We'll be taking our reading from Romans chapter 5. The text in our consideration, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, we'll begin our reading. The end of chapter 4, and reading then through chapter 5 and verse 8. Begin our reading at verse 23. This is the inerrant, inspired word of our God. Give your attention now to its reading. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go once again to prayer for the Spirit's illumination of his word tonight. Lord our God, we confess our need even now for your Spirit to grant to us attention to your word and to grant to the one who speaks clarity of mind and speech. And so we ask, Father, that by your Spirit that you would attend the exhortation of your word tonight, and that you would conform us by its reading, by its consideration, conform us to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Remind you again of the text that we'll be considering, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Frequent question in relationships, in a variety of relationships, is why do you love me? Right, husbands, this is a loaded question. We feel that burden if our wives ask us that. But it's a frequent question. Why do you love me? And there's usually a good answer. Husbands, there should be a good answer. When young men call on a young woman, it's right for a father, it's right for parents to want to know what's behind the interest. Why are you interested in my daughter? What's at stake here? Why do you love her? It's right for wives to ask their husbands, why do you love me? But as a number of you can attest, over time the answer may change. When you're 20 years old, the reason why you love someone may be much more superficial than it is as we get older. And so with time and age, many grow into what we consider more unconditional love. Do you love me because I'm pretty? Well, that's, again, a loaded question when the wife asks that of the husband. And especially as we get old, all of the superficial reasons that we had for loving one another when we were younger have passed. We don't have the strength, we don't have the vitality, we don't have the appearance that we used to have. Maybe we've put on a few pounds. All things that as we get older and grow together with one another in love take on less significance. So as we grow together with time and age, many, and we see this in many older couples, the love that they have for one another is not conditioned on what they used to be. Many times it's in spite of what they used to be. And yet, that love grows, not diminishing, but growing. Even though all of those superficial reasons that we had when we were young and in love have passed. By contrast, with this kind of love that many relationships exist or exhibit, where you can say, "Why do you love me?" and we have a multitude of answers. A mother loves her child many times simply because that one is her child. Not because that child has done anything. The child is born, the child actually can't do anything. And I know it's not quite politically correct to say so, but mothers, most babies aren't really pretty when they're born. But yet a mother loves that child, not because of anything that that child has done, not because of beauty, not because of grace or eloquence, but simply because that child belongs to her. And how do you know that a mother loves that child? Because of the care that she takes of that one. When we speak of the love that God has for his people, it's more analogous to the love that the mother has toward her child. Not because of grace, beauty, eloquence, or any other thing that we might have, but in spite of it. And how do we know that God loves his people? Because he shows it. How do we know love? Love is more often and most frequently demonstrated. How do we know someone loves another person? As the older couple exhibit, because of their care that they show for one another. They demonstrate their love. They show their love. They don't merely speak about their love. And so the life is to match, even as we said, talked about this morning, the life is to match the profession. Yes, husbands, do tell your wife that you love her. It's good to say that. But don't merely tell her. You have to show her that you love her. And this is how God shows his love. God shows us his love. Yes, throughout the scripture, he tells us that he loves his people. But he shows his love. He demonstrates his love. And in the text tonight, the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us how God shows his love for his people. Context of the verses in our consideration, verses 6 through 8, follow on verses 5 or verses 1 through 5 of the chapter, in which Paul describes the fruit or the result, the consequence of your justification by faith, The book of Romans really talks about our justification by faith, our standing before God. And so at the end of chapter 4, he describes that relationship. How are we justified? We're justified according to faith. And so having been justified by faith, Paul opens up in chapter 5, he tells us that there are consequences. There is fruit to that justification. In the first place, we have peace and fellowship with God. In the second place, we have assurance of salvation and God's love. We have peace and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We have assurance of salvation and assurance of God's love through the Spirit. And so as we come to verse 6, the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants us to see that God shows his love for sinners in the death of Christ. God shows his love for sinners in the death of Christ. Two things that we'll consider tonight in our text, that God shows his love for those who are without merit. And secondly, God shows his love according to an appointed time. God shows his love for those who are without merit, and God shows his love according to an appointed time. In the first place, then, as we consider the text, God shows his love for those who are without merit. Verse 6 opens with the word for. It's as though Paul is answering this question, though it's not spoken and it's not written. How do you know you're an object of God's love? Verse 5 tells us that we are an object of God's love. We are an object of God's love. The Spirit assures us of that. But how do you know that you are an object of God's love? For, because of this. How do you know it? Because when you were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How do you know? Because you were without strength. You were without spiritual ability. Your translation may render the words differently here. The New King James says, when we were still without strength. Other translations have it, when you were helpless, when we were weak, when we were powerless. The idea is the same, that we were without ability. And in the context, we're without spiritual ability. We don't have any spiritual ability to make ourselves objects of God's love. How do you know that you're an object of God's love? You were without ability. There was nothing that you could bring. There was nothing that you could do. It's not, as some might have it, it's not that you had a diminished capacity. It's not that you had some ability to earn or do or achieve. So you had no ability. That's the point. That's the purpose of the statement. You were without. Not you were of diminished capacity. You had no capacity, no strength. You were helpless. You were powerless. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that you were, just in case you didn't get the point, you were ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You see how he's starting? Talking to you, talking in this letter, talking to the church, talking to his audience, but he lumps them in. Not with those that were already redeemed, not with those who were already of good standing. Paul, in fact, illuminates the we who were without strength. telling us that we were the ungodly. Verse 7 builds on that. Again, in case you've missed the point, you weren't even considered righteous or good. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. The obvious implication is that you were, as someone ungodly, neither righteous nor good. There was no reason why Christ should die for you. You were without merit, Paul writes. Paul says that this is the case of the Romans. This is the case of the Roman church. And he's assuming everyone in the church as he addresses it. He assumes then not only that the Roman church, but everyone is in this condition. You are without spiritual ability. In fact, you were ungodly, less than righteous, less than good. How do you know you're an object of God's love? Because you were unlovely. You were unlovable. You didn't even have the standing of the infant in the mother's arms, where the mother believes because of 9 months of travail with you that you were a beautiful baby. You don't even have that standing in the presence of God. You have no merit. And yet, come back to this question, how do you know you're an object of God's love? Because Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God demonstrates his own love. You see how Paul again changes. He begins with we, in verse 6, when we were without strength. And then he makes it broad. You were ungodly. But then he brings it back narrowly to you and to me. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death, then, as Paul makes clear, is God's demonstration of God's love. Christ's death is for the ungodly. It's for the benefit of the ungodly. It's not for the benefit of the good, not for the benefit of the righteous, not for the benefit of those who are sick, but for those who are unable and those who are dead. Christ's death is for the ungodly. It's for their benefit, and therefore it is a substitutionary death. Christ died in our place. Christ's death is a sacrifice. It satisfies God. It appeases God in a sense, not as the pagans talk about appeasement, but it makes us acceptable to God. The language is of propitiation, to appease, to make acceptable. We see this earlier in Romans 3. Romans 3, after Paul says in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he then says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the ungodly. Hebrews as well, in Hebrews 2. And we go through all of Hebrews and we see that Christ is the sacrifice. Christ takes our place and he fulfills the demands of righteousness and justice. And so Christ's death as a demonstration of God's love is a sacrificial, a propitiatory death, propitiatory sacrifice. And indeed, it's the only means, it's the only way to reconcile the godless and the unholy with the holy God. larger catechism talks to us in questions 38 through 40 about the reason and the necessity for Christ, for our mediator, to be both man and God. God demonstrates his love in the sacrificial death of Christ because it was necessary for God and man in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ, to satisfy the demands of justice. It is necessary, our catechism says, that the mediator, that our mediator, should be God, in order that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, in order that he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, to his obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, to give his spirit to them, to conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. It's necessary that Christ, our mediator, be God. Catechism also goes on and asks, why is it necessary that the mediator should be man? It was requisite, it was necessary that the mediator should be man in order that he might advance our nature, that he might perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And so, in the death, in the sacrificial suffering and death of Christ, this is the only means, it's the only way that God can reconcile the unholy and the ungodly to himself, the one holy God. And so, Christ's death, Christ's sacrificial death, is God's demonstration of his love, because Christ died for those who were without merit. God shows his love for those who are without merit. In the second place, then, we'll consider that God shows his love for the godless, for the sinner, according to an appointed time. In verse 6, we have this one phrase, but it's an important phrase, that when we were still sinners, when we were still without strength, rather, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That term, in due time, sometimes is translated in the appropriate time, in the right time. And in one sense, that's implied, because it was by God's appointment. Therefore, the time could not be wrong. It was the right time. Whenever God appointed for it to be done, the implication is that it was appropriate for it to be done at that time. But I think the proper understanding is greater than simply its propriety, the rightness of the time in which it was done, but that it was done by God's appointment. In due time, and in the appointed time, Christ died. God shows his love in his appointed time. Ephesians opens up with this great doxology to God. You know how Ephesians opens? In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul spends a lot of time talking about union with Christ in Ephesians. And in this doxology at the very beginning, he starts out with union with Christ. But the emphasis in this is as well that it's by God's appointment. This what happened before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. He goes on, for God to choose us before the foundations of the world, for God to choose us in order that we should be holy and without blame, he had to appoint the time. He had to appoint the circumstances. He had to appoint the condition. And so Christ's death was not an accident. Christ's death was not God's means of recovering what was lost, what was beyond his control, what had fallen out of his circumstances. This was God's purpose. And so it's what God ordained. It's not God the Father working against the will of God the Son. Indeed, we understand that the Trinity works together in this. And yet it is God's appointment. It is God's ordained will that in time Christ should die. And Christ should take the penalty of our sin upon himself. This is ordained by God, not an accident, in order that God might reconcile the ungodly and the unholy to himself. The time was ordained, it was appointed by God. But also, in due time, this happened. At the appropriate time, at the appointed time, it happened. It happened when the godless were in a condition of sin. Again, we see that in both the verse 6 and verse 8, the bookends of our text, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death, the demonstration of God's love toward sinners, came when we were in a condition of sin. This ties back to the first point, but the emphasis here, the focus here, is that it was not when the ungodly had started to become good. It was not that it was when we had thought about the possibility of being good. But Christ's death, the demonstration of God's love, was regardless of your goodness. There are many today who in some way think of Christ's death, Christ's satisfaction for us, as being conditioned on something in the life of the sinner. Right? We know of those, maybe even of our own family. Maybe we've come from this, where we say that Christ has made it possible for everyone. And so it's hanging out there, and you just need to do something to obtain it. But Christ's death, Christ's satisfaction for you, was not conditioned. His death for the sinner, his death for the ungodly, was not conditioned, but in spite of or regardless of man's condition. Because of this, if God's love is in any way conditioned upon your response, upon your goodness, upon the potential of your goodness, then the demonstration of his love can be lost. Many people talk about falling out of love with one another. It seems to be a growing excuse in our country as we see divorce rates climb. I loved her once, but I fell out of love with her. I loved him then, but not now. I fell out of love. It was just too hard. That's a conditional response. I loved her when she was this way. I loved her because she did that. I loved her because. But Christ's death, the demonstration of God's love, came in an appointed time when you were still sinners, when I was still sinner. Apart from goodness, apart from godliness, in spite of it, regardless of it. And so we have the confidence that God's love is unconditional. It wasn't conditional when he poured it out, when he demonstrated it. And so it can't be lost because it's not dependent on you. It's not conditioned on you. What a glorious truth that is, that the demonstration of God's love came when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were apart from him. Because then our confidence is that when he poured it out, it was because he wanted to do it, not because we had some reason for him to do it. Because then, certainly, we can't say with any confidence that tomorrow we have his love. Today, maybe, because today we did a good thing. But tomorrow, maybe not, because I might get angry with my brother. Right, young people? Isn't it good that God's love is not dependent on whether you love your brother at all moments? It's not conditioned on how many times you have said, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, to your mother or father. It's a good thing, isn't it? Yes, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that God's love to us is not conditioned upon our love to one another or our love to him. Because we could have no hope of keeping it day to day, hour to hour, or minute to minute. The appointed time is necessary, that it was while you were yet sinners. And so it is a true demonstration of God's love. What a glorious truth we have set before us, that God loves sinners. God has shown his love for sinners in the sacrificing of his own son, demonstrated by giving more than we could ever give to our wives, to our children, to any others. And his is a true unconditional love, not conditioned on you, not merited by you, but indeed in spite of you. And God's love is not merely a love in words, but it's a love in action. And so how do we know that we are objects of God's love? Because when you were without strength, when you were a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you. In the death of Christ. As we go out and we evangelize, as we have opportunity for outreach, what a glorious truth this is. You see how this impacts and affects our outreach. Because many times we will hear, and I've heard it many times in my life, people say, I'm not good enough. God wouldn't have me. Then you don't understand the love of God. You don't understand the love that God has for sinners. Because he doesn't demand it. He doesn't require it of you to be good. In fact, he loves you because you weren't good. He loves you because he loves. Not all men, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians. That's those whom he has elected to everlasting life. But they were in the same condition as all other men. Without hope. Separated from the commonwealth. Living apart from God. And yet God demonstrates his love by reconciling the godless and the unholy to the holy God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do rejoice that in Christ you have shown your love to sinners, that in the death of Christ you have redeemed a lost people, that in Christ's death you have satisfied your justice. You have made the right way for us. You have reconciled us to you. Not because we were great, not because we were mighty. Indeed, in spite of it. And so we praise you, O Lord our God. We praise you because you have redeemed us. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, in order to glorify your name. And so we give you glory tonight. We praise your name because you have redeemed us. You have purchased us. And we pray that in our lives, we would show the gratitude, that we would show the obedience that is worthy to those, worthy of those who have been redeemed and who bear your name. We give you thanks and praise your name for the wondrous work that you have done on our behalf. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.